sweeping the United States of America. Sadly, racial violence, bigotry, and hatred directed at Asian Americans has scarred their history in this country. Nothing is more dehumanizing. Asian Americans come from many countries and many cultures. They have played a remarkable role in building the U.S., and yet, the violence erases their humanity, identifies them as the other, and ignores their contributions. Today, violence targeting Asian Americans is becoming an alarming weekly, if not daily, occurrence. On street corners and in shopping malls, Asian Americans have been attacked, spat on, and cursed out, as reported by Slate. Stop AAPI had received reports of more than 3,000 incidents of anti-Asian violence in 2020. Attacks against Asian Americans is reminiscent of the post-9/11 hysteria that targeted Muslims, as well as South Asians living in the U.S. For Chinese Americans, Lunar New Year in the month of February is usually a time for firecrackers, lion dances, and celebration in Asian communities. This year, community leaders marked the occasion by confronting this inglorious rise of racial violence. From progressive Asian community activists to actors, business leaders, and athletes, Asian communities are rising up and confronting this new wave of racial violence. Community activists are organizing self-patrols and community escorts for the elderly. They want these anti-Asian attacks to be prosecuted as hate crimes. In the best tradition of civil and human rights movement, they are holding marches and rallies to defend their communities against violence and building alliances with African Americans, Latinos, and other communities fighting against racial injustice. Some of the most shameful chapters of U.S. history involve racial prejudice against Asian Americans. In 1882, the Chinese Exclusion Act, extended to all Asians in 1924, made it illegal for Chinese to immigrate to the U.S. In the Rock Springs Massacre of 1885, white mobs in Wyoming murdered 28 Chinese coal miners and burnt Chinatown to the ground. The Second World War witnessed the internment of 120,000 Japanese Americans in U.S. concentration camps, even as many of their sons fought loyally in the U.S. armed forces. Asian communities are suffering, even as they are summoning the courage of Lily Chin, turning their pain into power, determined to stop the violence and never surrender. According to reports, an analysis of police department statistics has revealed that the United States of America experienced a significant hike in anti-Asian hate crimes last year across major U.S. cities. The analysis released by the Center for the Study of Hate and Extremism of California State University, San Bernardino, this month examined hate crimes in 16 of America's largest cities. It revealed that while such crimes in 2020 decreased overall by 7%, those targeting Asian people rose by nearly 150%. The analysis revealed a surge in cities such as New York, where anti-Asian hate crimes rose from 3 in 2019 to 28 in 2020, a 833% increase. Los Angeles and Boston also experienced notable rises from 7 to 15 and 6 to 14, respectively. Meanwhile, Washington, D.C. experienced a decline from 6 to 3 anti-Asian hate crimes. Chicago remained unchanged with 2 crimes each year. The first spike in anti-Asian hate crimes occurred in March and April last year. However, it occurred alongside a rise in COVID-19 cases and ongoing negative associations of Asian Americans with the virus, the analysis noted. Research suggests that when people see Asian Americans as being more foreign, they are more likely to express hostility toward them and engage in acts of violence and discrimination. Roger Johnson, a public policy professor at the University of California, Berkeley, and co-author of the study, previously told NBC Asian America.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are 2 guest speakers, 2 experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alavian, thank you much, brother, for accepting the invitation. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum to you and your respected listeners, and many thanks for having me here.
So, we covered some episodes on the great personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but for this episode, and we want to talk about, Mab'as. Rajab 27 is known as the Mab'as day in the Islamic calendar, a very auspicious, a day for the Muslims. And for today, we want to talk about the significance of the day of Mab'as, according to the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. So, Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you. What's the significance of the day of Mab'as for the Muslims?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, it has a significance for the Muslims and for the whole mankind. Because this day is very important. On this day, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, basically, he announced his prophethood amongst the people, and he made that announcement on this day. And this was the day when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to go amongst the people and announce that he is the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
We should not forget that the prophets and the imams, infallible imams, are the prophets and imams from the very first day, from the time when they're born. And they are pre-selected on the basis of the ultimate knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they are the prophets and the imams, and then there are the days when they obviously come and publicly they announce. And this permission is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a specific day when He chose. And Mab'ath, the Eid of Mab'ath that we celebrate, is basically the day when the last prophet, who is the seal of all the prophets, who was the leader of all the prophets, he announced to be the prophet, he declared to be the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last religion, the complete form of the Islam, was brought by him.
That's right.
And this was the beginning of the final version of the religion that was about to be sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So that's why it is very significant. Obviously, it is important for the Muslims and for the mankind. Why? Because for the mankind, whole mankind, mm-hmm. it's because that in order to go towards the perfection, in order to fulfill the aim of the creation, we need to follow someone who was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that was the last prophet.
That's right.
And the last, we can say, like rulings that were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And Prophet Muhammad was 40 years old.
He was 40 years old.
On that day, and so, yeah, 40 years old for a human being, as a man, you know, 40 is a really nice number. Brother Ali Levian. That's all right. Let's get to the lessons that we can take from the day of Mab'ath.
Yeah.
I mean, as leader said, you know, when you look at the history and the event that took place on the day of Mab'ath, there are so many lessons to take. What are those lessons?
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. There is a point that I need to actually mention it first, then inshallah I'll get back to your question. If you study the lectures of the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Khamenei, I have seen in many of the notes which are left, many of the notes which are there available from his speeches or his literature, he emphasizes that there is a lesson. There is a lesson in Mab'ath, and you need to take the lesson. And we need just to repeat a lesson. This is a repetition of a lesson, and it is a role model. Again, he refers to it as a lesson. Always, I think more than at least 3 to 5 times, if I'm not mistaken, I've seen that this word has been repeated in his sayings and speeches. I was wondering, what does he mean by that? That Mab'ath is the day that we need to take a lesson. We need to repeat. This is the repetition of a lesson, and also
we need to learn.
We need to learn. This is a great event, and also which is full of lessons. These are the things that actually I did a bit of search on other speeches of him, and also his literature. I found out that the lesson that he actually is talking about is the kind of change that was brought to humanity by the by this selection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or by this event which the Prophet officially was appointed to God. Why? The time that, unlike before, was under the one word, complete submission of Allah's word, La ilaha illallah. There is no God except Him. Actually, this lesson was nullifying all the previous lesson when there was no place for God in their beliefs, in their lives, and in the environment of humanity at that time. So you might say that, okay, there were some other religions, so how come that he is emphasizing to bring back again, unity of God, to tell the people that God is. But I think this lesson that he now again is emphasizing is that those religions were not functional anymore as they needed to be. So even if at the time, I can't say, apparently at the time of those prophets who brought the religion, those religions, and actually they propagated the religions of God, when it lost its functionality, that a great time was in, a great gap was in between. That's why, so it's as if a new concept comes to existence, and that is submission in front of a unique creator. So something which never existed before.
So you mean, and we should take Mabasdeh as a reminder?
Exactly.
Okay.
So reminder of what? A concept, a philosophical concept of, for example, unity of God, or an intellectual concept? No, it's an easy concept just to know that there is a unique creator for all human beings, which is not necessarily focusing on the bodily aspect of human being, okay. Rather spiritual aspect of it is going to be actually valued.
That's right.
So Islam is, actually the outcome and the fruit of Mab'ath is a comprehensive religion, a comprehensive package that tells you that both sides of human are valued.
That's right.
Bodily aspect and a spiritual aspect.
Okay.
And they need to be brought up in balance.
Okay.
Not to give importance to one side and leave the other, or not, as it was actually a problem and the reason of sickness of previous humans on the earth.
But Sayyid Mohsen, now we, after this announcement of the religion of Islam on that day, and you know, that are the revelations sent to Prophet Muhammad, the difficulties started. I mean, there have been oppressions before that too. Prophet Muhammad saw them, but it seems that you know, this, as Brother Ali said, this reminder of the invitation of the people toward one God, monotheism, justice, and the other beautiful, we can say, concepts that we had on that time, and we have in the religion of Islam, you know, was a start to a very difficult time for Prophet Muhammad, isn't it?
Yes, that is true. Obviously, we know that people were blindly following what their forefathers were doing. The, for example, worshipping the idols. For example, they had the different, actions in their like culture, for example, burying the daughters alive, or oppressing the women, making people like slaves, and all those things. And obviously, Islam was a new start, a new thing for them. They already knew that in the Abrahamic religion, these are not allowed. Obviously, there were people, for example, the forefathers of the Prophet, the father, the grandfather of the Prophet. They were all Hanif. Basically, they were the rightly, we can say, people who were following the right path, who were worshipping one God.
One God, monotheists.
They were monotheists.
Although
basically,
they were surrounded, Abdul Muttalib was surrounded by the
idols. Idol worships, yes. Yeah. And obviously, okay, that was because of the Kaaba, because mm-hmm. he was the key holder of the Kaaba. And there were the different polytheists who had their idols over there.
Yeah. But Abdul Muttalib himself, Kaaba, that's
yes.
Right.
But Abdul Muttalib himself never had such an, attitude, or he never thought of worshipping idols. He was a monotheist,
yes.
And his family. Obviously, the forefathers of the Prophet, they all were the monotheists. We have this proven, like, by the ulama, they have said this. So, for them, someone who is a monotheist, and on top of that, you know, what was hard for them to believe for these polytheists, for these, the leaders of the Mecca, the mushrikeen that were at that time, that a person who is an orphan, mm-hmm. how he became the leader of the Prophet? Because, you know, there traditionally the Arabs, and in the West there was this kind of thinking that the orphans cannot become the leader. The orphans, because they do not have a father, someone is becoming the guardian of them. He cannot become our leader who have fathers, or who were like brought up in a family. Because, you know, generally when we look at the orphans, obviously we know that someone take the responsibility of them. So he himself, who could not have like someone as a father or mother, but his grandfather took his responsibility, how he can become our leader?
Mm-hmm.
Because they were looking at him as someone who is, you know, a third person in the, we can say, like a third class person in the society.
Yes.
That's how he was looked, being an orphan.
Yes.
So I'm talking as the aspect of being orphan.
Yes.
So this was hard for them to believe. And that was one thing, obviously. The second thing was, obviously, they were following their forefathers blindly. as Quran also mentions. And the Prophet, he came and he called them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the miracles. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we have these verses in the Quran as well. At the time of Prophet Musa alayhi salam and the Prophet Ibrahim, we have this, that the chiefs of the society, they used to say, like, why Allah do not choose someone from us? Mm-hmm. We are the chiefs, we have money, wealth and everything, the authority. So why he does not make one of us as a prophet? But in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a prophet can be a person who is the pious, who is God-very, who has the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is rightly, we can say, guided, and he is rightly living his life.
Even they try to,
offer him.
Yeah, offer him and seduce him. And also, we can't say, that's right. You know, they invited Abu Talib to the headquarters.
Darun Nudwa.
Yeah. But they showed him the sweet side of the money and also the sad side of the swords. The swordsmen were working over there.
And the interesting thing is, right after the Mab'as, the Prophet has invited his family, tribe.
Yes.
He started from his tribe, because obviously his tribe, Quraysh, they were the leaders of the Arabs at that time. So he started, he obviously arranged some food, and that invitation, he announced that whoever will follow me, whoever will accompany me, he will become my successor after me. And then we can see in the history that three times he announced this announcement, and all three times Imam Ali was the one who
young Ali, nine years
old Ali was the one who stood, and he said, I will accompany you. Mm-hmm. So, and that's why obviously on the day of Ghadir, Prophet has announced him as the successor.
Okay.
And there are other reasons for that.
That's right.
But obviously, when we look at the Mab'as itself, the people, why they do not, obviously there were the beliefs that they had.
Yes.
And they had the fear, basically.
Okay.
You know, when someone has a power, authority, and if someone else comes and he calls towards the right thing, the person who is on the wrong path, obviously he has a fear of losing the authority, losing the chairmanship of, I don't know, a tribe or something like that. So because Islam is talking about the equality, those people, they had the system of slavery.
Yes.
They were living in a system where they have slaves, where they were the masters, the rest of people were, you know, the ordinary people, and they could not reach to the level of those Arabs.
Yes.
And they were looking at the rest of the world as a slave for themselves. Whereas Islam has come and it basically cleared, or it erased the difference between the black and white, the Arab and non-Arab. So basically it has eliminated this discrimination that was in at that time. And these were the things, obviously, which made things harder for the Prophet, because these Arabs who were brought up in a way that they were thinking that they are the masters, they couldn't obviously understand, or they never wanted to obviously accept such teachings.
Even some of the uncles of Prophet Muhammad did not accept him, did not prove him, you know.
Abu Lahab, we have a chapter in the
and his wife.
Quran. Yes, his
wife. That's right. The wood bearers of the fire of the hell, man. Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi, for presence in the program. Viewpoints, it was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio. You can visit our website at parsway.com/Ian Khalil Islam Radio. Also, our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the love. Now all I want is to be with you. You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma على سيدنا المصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and on the threshold of the blessed month of Sha'ban, how about reflecting upon a maxim bequeathed to us by for our guidance by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Beware of the flight of blessings, for nothing that runs away is returned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Operating in the shadows, Sheikh Tahnoon bin Zayed Al Nahyan is one of the most influential figures in the United Arab Emirates. The major negotiator behind normalizing ties with the Israeli regime, Sheikh Tahnoon is representative of younger royals who have come to the fore over the past decade thanks to their inherited power and health. Tahnoon is the UAE's national security advisor, involved in many opaque businesses in the key areas of trade and security, In fact, he epitomizes the confluence of absolute power and money in the UAE ruling family and the concomitant corruption.
حادث الحدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
A full brother of Abu Dhabi's Crown Prince, Sheikh Tahnoon was named in January this year chair of Brook 42, an artificial intelligence company based in Abu Dhabi. He's also chairman of First Abu Dhabi Bank, the country's biggest lender. Tahnoon also chairs ADQ, one of the Emirates' most active investors. He's also head of International Holding Company, another conglomerate with assets of about $4 billion in 2020, and Royal Group, another multinational conglomerate.
This is not a constitutional monarchy, this is an absolute monarchy. It wields control over every aspect of life in the UAE, and the people there are, as I say, are vulnerable to the whims and fancies of these individuals. There are no state structures, there's no organization, there's no social organization, as people in the West would understand it. It's ruled by diktat, at the whims and fancies of these absolutists, decadent rulers. And it's a disgrace that it's allowed to occur in the 21st century in any part of the world, never mind the Middle East. And so, as I say, it's a consequence of these Gulf states which live on oil revenues. The UAE also has large revenues based on its development of Dubai as an international tourist resort, a fleshpot, as you will, where hedonism reigns, where there's slave labour at one end of the spectrum and there's decadent luxury at the other end of the spectrum.
Tahnoon's numerous positions in vital sectors reveals the inner workings of Abu Dhabi's absolute monarchy, where the royals dominate key parts of the economy, blurring the lines between state and private enterprise. In the words of Kirsten Fontenrose, director of Scowcroft Middle East Security Initiative, Sheikh Tahnoon oversees everything. He's the trusted under-the-radar guy. Part of that is mystique. He is quiet, and he's always everywhere. The increased presence of the royal family, however, has been to the detriment of the private sector, which cannot burgeon in an economy practically monopolized by the court.
These Gulf states, including the UAE, these are not real states. These are family businesses masquerading as such. And they're run by diktat, by royal families who are unaccountable to any other entity. They do what they wish. They have absolute power over the people they rule over.
An expat executive with years of experience in Abu Dhabi told Financial Times on condition of anonymity, "Don't think there are any credible private sector players in strategic sectors. If you wanted to negotiate a commercial deal with the family, not at the palace, you would approach through Tahnoon." Whereas the border between the state and royal interests have always been blurred in the Persian Gulf countries, particularly in the UAE and Saudi Arabia, the new thing is the rising leaderships in the two countries are becoming more autocratic and more centralized, disturbing the power balance even among the royal families themselves. According to Stefan Hertog of the London School of Economics, it's a bit like the new generation of royals in Saudi Arabia, who are all sidekicks of Prince Mohammed bin Salman, its centralization being deployed more as a tool of the leader rather than the amorphous block that you had before.
The UAE is one of the most corrupt Gulf states around, if not the most corrupt. The focus is always on Saudi Arabia, but the UAE has become the rest home for international criminals. It used to be the Costa del Sol in southern Spain. Now it's the United Arab Emirates, because these people bring in money and they're able to reside there and they're able to operate from there almost with impunity. And this is a big, big problem, because some of these criminals are responsible for murder and mayhem on the streets of cities like Dublin, London and so forth. And the UAE is tarnished with this corruption. And corruption eventually eats the corrupt. And that's what I think may well happen in the case of this individual, and indeed in the case of the royal family of the United Arab Emirates.
Sheikh Tahnoun was born on December 4, 1969, as one of six full brothers who were the sons of Sheikh Zayed bin Sultan Al Nahyan and his third wife, Sheikha Fatima. He is a martial arts expert, avid cyclist, runner, and a keen chess player. In 1992, Tahnoun set up First Gulf Bank when he was only 23. In 2013, he was appointed Deputy National Security Advisor and promoted to National Security Advisor in 2016. In 2020, the Prince was appointed to the Board of Supreme Council for Financial and Economic Affairs.
So this gentleman is obviously a key player. He's obviously been given license to run the affairs of the UAE all over the world. And as I say, it's very corrupting and it's very corrosive. And the UAE will suffer going forward as a society, because no country can stand for long under diktat. There has to be accountability in the affairs of any nation state if it is to take its proper place in the modern world.
Sheikh Tahnoun is said to be a huge believer and investor in high tech, regarding it as a way of diversifying the country's oil-based economy. But his love for technology has a dark side as well. For example, his Group 42 company is accused of releasing TalkTalk, a free messaging app for the main purpose of spying on its users, including journalists and dissidents, according to a New York Times report published in 2019.
Well, that's what these people do. They fear the people they rule over, because they know that they're operating a system that's rooted in injustice and is rooted in oppression. So they fear their own people. They fear their own people will wake up to their condition and they will act accordingly. This is why they expend and exert so much energy and money and time in surveilling their own people, because they're scared of the consequences of their people awaking, as I say, to the reality of the condition in which they live.
The second most influential man in Abu Dhabi, as he is usually referred to, Sheikh Tahnoun, is a constant reminder that there is not enough room for everybody in the major sectors of a country that claims to be the most progressive in the Middle East.
The problem really is not so much how much power he has or whether he's a typical prince. The problem is that there are such things as princes in these Gulf states. That's the problem. This is a regressive and archaic concept, having a prince, having a royal family, and certainly a royal family with absolute powers. It is not compatible with the modern world. It is not up to meeting the challenges of the 21st century. And the sooner that they are consigned to the dustbin of history, the concept of princes and royal families, the better off the people living there will be, the better off the region will be, and the better off, ultimately, the entire world will be.
The lack of democracy and equal opportunities are all too visible in the titles and positions the middle-aged prince holds, all away from the prying eyes. But will he remain Superman forever?
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Raditu billahi rabba wa Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah the Most High. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. You are listening to today's special from IRIB English Radio. The topic of this episode is Fear of God. Today, Sunday, is the 30th of Rajab, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 27th of Isfan, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 14th of March, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is Surah Nazi'at, verses 34 to 41 from the Holy Quran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. فإذا جاءت الطامة الكبرى.
But when there comes the greatest overwhelming calamity.
يوم يتذكر الإنسان ما سعى.
The day when man will remember that for which he strove.
وبرزت الجحيم لمن يرى.
And hellfire will be exposed for all those who see. So as for he who transgressed and preferred the life of the world, then indeed hellfire will be his refuge.
وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى.
But as for he who feared the position of his Lord and prevented the soul from unlawful inclination,
فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى.
Then indeed paradise will be his refuge.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The first condition of being blessed is fear, caused by knowledge, knowing the presence of the Lord and being afraid of disobeying His command. The second condition, which is indeed the fruit of knowledge and fear of Allah, is restraining the soul from rebellion, since all the sins, corruptions, and disasters come from low desires, which is the worst God worshipped in the world. The means of Satan to influence in man's entity is still low desire.
You're the one
Today's special, An Advantage of Fear of God. The values of the noble traits depend on level of virtuous concepts and principles of righteousness that they leave on personalities. Accordingly, fear occupies the first place among the noble traits. It has played a big role in the fields of belief, since it is the main reason encouraging acts of obedience to God. Feelings of fear enhance the souls and take them to a lofty, angelic position that imparts to be ideality of the angels. As he compared among angels, human beings, and animals, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Surely Allah has characterized the angels by intellect without sexual desire, and characterized animals with desire without reason. He exalted man by bestowing upon him both qualities. Accordingly, if man's reason dominates on his desire, he rises to a state above that of the angels, because this state is attained by man in spite of the experience of hurdles which do not vex the angels. And if man's desire dominates on his reason, he drops to a state below that of the animals."
Dr. Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi-nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with fearing God. We find that those people who fear God may fear Him for three reasons. One of them is that, first of all, people may understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great, so sublime, and so high that everybody should be aware of his presence, I mean of his might, of his superiority. Imagine that, for example, when you are standing by an ocean, or for example when you are standing just at the foot of a very, very high mountain, then when you look up at this mountain and you realize its grandeur, or for example when you are standing by an ocean and as far as you can see you see only water and water and water, then you receive a feeling of awe, a feeling of, I mean, understanding that you are too small before something vastly and enormously large and capacious. This is, of course, an analogy. Perhaps based on such an analogy, of course, this analogy may not be as good as possible. However, we find that people should behave in such a way as when they find themselves always in the presence of God, such a God that has created the whole universe without the help of anybody, then we find that the best thing we can do, we can accomplish, is doing whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has instructed us to do.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every God.
Today's special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Blameworthy fear. The blameworthy fear is that which is crippling and extreme. For example, fear of unknown, fear of failure, fear of bad things happening, which sometimes leaves us paralyzed to take any meaningful action to mitigate it. This kind of fear makes you overwhelmed, so you feel whatever you do will not make a difference, so there is no point in doing it. Conversely, Allah Almighty encourages us to take action, no matter how small or insignificant it may appear, but to take action, for He rewards not on outcomes, but on effort and sincerity of intention. Allah Almighty reassures us not to become overwhelmed with the sins. Even if we think our sins are a great many, but His pardon is greater than our sins. We fear Allah, but do not take it to an extreme where it prevents us from taking actions. Our scholars have noted that the foundation of knowledge is the fear of Allah and Most High. The fear of Allah, the Most High. So adhere to fear Allah openly and in secret, for the best of all people are those who are fearful of Allah, and no one truly fears Him except the people of knowledge. The same question in the early episodes of today's special, and that is how to be fearful of Allah. Dear brothers and sisters, the highest point of belief in Allah is not reached by only loving Allah or fearing Him. Both of them should be together. Man can only be freed from the coyness and caprice that love causes, and the frenzy and disobedience that reliance in the mercy of Allah causes, only by fearing Allah. What will save man from the state of despair and hopelessness that only fear will give is the belief in the love, vastness of mercy, and eternity of forgiveness of Allah. Therefore, these sentences often uttered, the beginning of good deeds is the love of Allah. The beginning of wisdom is fearing Allah.
And in reality, ask the elderly who have lived 67 years. Tell them, did you feel like it was 67 years? Passed by like that. Imam Hussein alayhi salam makes this clear on the day of Ashura. You know the shortest letter Imam al-Hussein has written, as far as we know, is a letter he wrote on the day of Ashura, one line. One line. He wrote this to Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiya, his half-brother, and those members of Bani Hashim who stayed in Medina. The Imam alayhi salam says, أَمَّا بَعْدْ فَكَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ. It's as if the world never existed. It's the last day of the Imam's life. He's saying this in Ashura. He was 57 at this time. The Imam says, it's as if this world never even existed. وَكَأَنَّ الْآخِرَةَ لَمْ تَزَلْ. And it's as if the Akhirah is ever present. It's ever present. It's as if we are in the Akhirah right now. Because this world is limited. Akhirah is infinite. Infinity overcomes what is limited. Wassalam. This is the letter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Is it worth it to waste that opportunity for a few years here? What's the value of this world? Really, what is the value of this world?
I think that's a good topic for discussion, so we continue on the next episode of today's special, inshallah. Till then, fi amanallah.
بسم الله لنا فتح ذكر الله لنا حسن لطف الله لنا عون نعل به درجات بسم الله لنا فتح ذكر الله لنا حسن لطف الله لنا عون نعل به درجات نعل به درجات
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.